It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Program that challenges tired popular talking points. The program which doesn't tell you what to think and instead just encourages you to think on your own. For example, the debate over intelligent design. Now, this is a debate that is not going to be settled anytime soon, although I am convinced that nature does point to some kind of intelligent design. Others are not so convinced. This is fine. People are entitled to their opinions. Let the debate continue. Which leads us to the real problem today. Many do not want a debate. For some reason, they feel classrooms are meant for one view and one view only. Debates threaten them. Not that they'll admit to being threatened. Instead, they will say that the subject of God is a religious subject, appropriate for church perhaps, but not a science class. Supposedly, God is all about blind faith. I believe people are missing the point. If God exists, and just for the sake of this conversation, I did say if God exists, then he is a real entity, and he is involved with the rest of reality. He and the universe he created constitute reality. My friends, isn't science supposed to be studying reality? The purpose of science is not to merely repeat facts, but to also search for facts. If not for this search, if not for theories being put forth and defended or challenged, we would have no scientific data at all. If some scientists see evidence for a creator and they feel they can defend this evidence, and there are many in this camp, they feel they can defend this through empirical data rather than blind faith, why should they be denied opportunity to do so? I'll tell you why. People are assuming from the onset that God does not exist, and of course there is no way they can be certain of this as an established actual fact. If they were less arrogant, if they were less sure of their unchecked position, if they were more open, then the question of God would be a legitimate scientific question. In other words, if they could lay aside their faith, we could have a real discussion. People love to talk about the days when evolution was a forbidden subject in our puritanistic, old-fashioned, narrow-minded schools. Well, who is being narrow-minded now? I say let the debate go on. If proponents of intelligent design are really so foolish, they should be easy to disprove. Why do people feel the need to resort to censorship, the very tactics they renounced when evolution was forbidden? This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you feel it would be a waste of time to follow a God who may not even exist. And even if there were some kind of God, how do we know he's the God of the Bible? There are all kinds of religions, and they all make contradictory claims about who God is. Well, my friend, you're asking some excellent questions. It's true that establishing the existence of some kind of generic God in the cosmos somewhere does not immediately offer any conclusions about him being the God described in the Bible. But I have found, interestingly enough, that when I debate atheists, the Bible is the primary document that they take issue with. Having said that, for today, let's back up, begin with some kind of God, God with the capital G, the generic God, and then move a little bit into the Bible. Obviously, authenticating both the existence of God and the accuracy of Scripture, which claims to be his word revealed over thousands of years, well, those are major subjects which need abundant detail. On future programs, we will supply such detail, I promise. But for today, I merely want to provide a taste. I want to whet your appetite. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, a place where you can express your opinions and still be treated with respect. Every question I am about to read to you right now and respond to right now was either emailed to me by listeners or brought up over the air live on past shows with a call-in question, or perhaps asked me in person on college campuses. I do appreciate these questions very much. I used to ask a lot of the same questions myself, and I have a great deal of respect for those who pose them today. As a matter of fact, I myself was an atheist for many years and then an agnostic for 2 years prior to giving my life to God through Jesus Christ. And so let's get into it. First question, great place to start. Can the existence of God be proved? If you've heard previous shows or read any of my writings or books, you realize that I constantly say that God's existence cannot be proven or disproved. Instead of claiming to prove the existence of God, Christians and other theists should offer evidence. I define evidence as that which points to a high probability that a given claim is true. I define proof as something we can observe with our own senses. In science, nothing is proven unless it is repeatable. Since none of us were there when the universe came into existence, we cannot prove or disprove God. There is, however, another definition of proof, a different kind of proof, that of an observable working equation. Let me say this as carefully as I can. If we want to use this mathematical definition, then there is a proof for the existence of God. At the moment, once again, we are not talking about the God of the Bible. That's a whole different subject where we would have to study historical evidence for those kinds of conclusions. But the proof for some type of deity? Sure. Absolutely. In fact, it's really quite simple. Something had to always exist. You can't get something out of nothing. This something had to be a personality. Not a human being necessarily, but some kind of thinking, feeling, sentient being. Why do I say that? Because otherwise there is no explanation for the origin of personality. This is the fundamental hurdle in the field of artificial intelligence. Can a computer ever become self-aware? Is it possible to recreate the brain with its ability to think? Can sentience be produced in the laboratory? Only time will answer these questions, but meanwhile, they beg the much bigger question. Since stars and rocks and dust cannot think, and since chemicals outside the chemicals of the brain in harmony with the rest of the brain, since they cannot think, where did personality come from? Do we get the personal from the personal, or do we get the personal from the impersonal? Now, we can add it up just like an equation. 0 + 0 = 0. We could just as easily say 0 × 0 = 0, but let's stick with the plus. If something had to always exist, if you can't get something out of nothing, if the personal must come from the personal, then this something which always existed is some kind of eternal personality. We have offered, not according to the observable scientific method, but according to the philosophical mathematical method, we have just offered a proof for the existence of God. I know that went by very fast. I'm sure you're thinking too fast, like some kind of card trick or sleight of hands. As I said, in future shows, we will go back and re-explore and supply all kinds of detail and deal with the nuances and the objections and the questions. But just for today's purposes, let's move on now and talk about what kind of God he is. I guess some of you would say, what kind of God is he or she or it? And we will move a little bit into the Bible now, because the Bible does say things about God. And sometimes the Bible's descriptions of God's abilities, those abilities themselves are objected to. And here's one, I'm sure you've heard this a gazillion times. I know I have. Can God really do anything? If so, can he create a rock so huge that not even he can push it? Again, this is not an original question. As a matter of fact, the question may be as old as God itself. Still, some people think that when they pose the question, I'm going to fall out of my chair because I never heard it before. They may even believe they're quite clever just for asking it, but I also know that people ask it sincerely. I do not mean to generalize all skeptics. Certainly, some are very sincere when they pose questions, but again, some are arrogant, but whatever kind you are, we're here to address it today. And my answer is going to surprise you. Hold on to your seat. No, God cannot do anything. There, I said it. Christians will be as startled as anyone else by such a response. It's true that the Bible rejoices in God's marvelous abilities, which are so far beyond ours that the ancient Hebrews, in their hyperbole, often spoke of God's omnipotence. However, when the Bible tells us that God can do anything, it means God can do anything that's possible to do. That even includes miracles. They may be beyond our limited understanding, but God knows things about science that we have not attained, obviously. So yes, God does miracles because it's possible for him to do miracles. Not possible for us, but possible for him. And yet, some things are, believe it or not, impossible even for God. Don't forget, this same Bible goes out of its way to teach that God can never be evil. In fact, he cannot even be tempted by evil. Doesn't this make sense? Can God be 100% good and 100% evil at the same time? No, he can't. That a good God cannot be an evil God is rather obvious, but even if we wanted to enter this discussion with moral neutrality, such a phenomenon could never exist according to sheer logic alone. How can any being be 100% of one thing and 100% of something opposite at the same time? It's like saying the color of blood is 100% red and 100% green, paying homage to the Vulcans. The same holds true for the rock illustration. It posits a God who can do anything and then, in his omnipotence, arranges matters so that he cannot do anything. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant philosopher, author, and Christian apologist, gave the best answer I have ever heard for this kind of question. I could not improve on him, so let me just quote him. Nonsense is nonsense, even when we are talking about God. Let's move on. Other abilities of God described in the Bible which people take issue with. This is a really good one. We've all asked this. How can God exist without beginning or end? If God created us, who created God? Would not he himself have to have a beginning and an end? This is a fair question, and I have an interesting answer for you to consider. The need for a beginning and an end is necessary only within the boundaries of time and space. The Bible portrays God as being completely removed from time and space. For this reason, God will not have a beginning or an end. The existence of something beyond time and its limitations is a serious, ongoing discussion today in the field of physics. But the Bible explored this issue over 2,000 years ago. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promises." Some understand slowness. He was talking there about people claiming that they were expecting the second coming of Jesus. They thought it should have happened by now. But the point I want to make right here is the way Peter describes God in time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Since it is impossible for one 24-hour day to be 1,000 years at the same time as 1,000 years is one 24-hour day. Peter's obvious intention is to say that to God, time is completely irrelevant. Humans are limited by time. God is not. The Apostle John tells us something similar in the book of Revelation while relaying a vision loaded with symbolism. One of the symbols for Jesus is the figure of a lamb, Revelation 13, the lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, John says. Now, of course, historically, Jesus died on the cross in 33 AD, not prior to creation. But from God's point of view, from God's vantage point, the event had already happened because he sits outside of time, seeing everything all at once. And so, existing in eternity rather than the confines of time and space, God need not have a beginning or an end. Here's another good question. Do the abilities of God as described in the Bible contradict scientific law? Doesn't the idea that God created the universe completely destroy scientific law as we know it? My friend, which scientific law? There is no law in science explaining how the universe came into being. All we know is that our universe had a beginning. Nobody can say with any certainty exactly what started the Big Bang. Now, there are scientific laws which govern the operation of the universe, which leads to an even better question. How can we have a law without a lawmaker? Here's another one. I love this one. Why do Christians need to insist on one God? Why can't there be many gods? My friend, there's nothing wrong with the idea of multiple gods as a concept. It's just that this is not the reality of the situation. If we happened to live in a universe created by many gods, that would have been fine, but we don't. Instead, we exist in a universe brought about by one God. This is the teaching of the Bible. As for reasons to accept the Bible as the Word of God, once again, a separate discussion. But according to the Bible, the way that question would be answered is there just happens to be one God. Now, this next one is extremely important because it flies in the face of the way many popular ideas and other religions portray God. So let's get this clear. Does the Bible teach that God created everything or that God is everything? When the Bible uses the word God, it means a thinking, feeling entity who created the universe and who holds each of us accountable for our lives. There's a much different, very popular idea about God, the notion that God and the universe are one and the same thing. In other words, God is everything. This idea, commonly called pantheism, is gaining quite a following in modern religious thought, even though its roots are ancient, some of them going back to certain sects of Hinduism. A Christian says God made that tree. A pantheist says God is the tree. Now, there are different strains of pantheism. Some insist that the God universe is a non-personal phenomenon. The universe doesn't think. The universe just is. It is almost like saying there's no God at all. There's only existence. Other pantheists will claim that the God/universe does have a personality. This view suggests that the oceans, rivers, stars, planets somehow make up one collective sentient being. All right, we live in a country that guarantees freedom of religion, and I would never want to see that change. I respect the rights and sincerity of people who have a different view of God, be it pantheist or any other belief. At the same time, all too often, we tend to give religious ideas a free pass without taking the time to question them according to logic or authentication. The first logical observation is that one cannot claim to follow the Bible and accept pantheism at the same time, although many do just exactly that. The Bible clearly distinguishes God from creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A familiar verse to be sure, but the role of God as creator was taught throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. I'm reading from Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. This is God talking to Job. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? The Apostle Paul talking about God in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. As you see, the Bible does say that we can learn some things about the Creator from His creation. But it is still called creation, meaning there was a time when the universe did not exist and God brought it into being. As I already alluded, the Bible teaches that our Creator will hold us accountable for the way we live our lives, distinguishing God once again from one of His creations, distinguishing Him from the human race. Acts 17, "For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice." Of course, being consistent with the Bible is only one part of our logical quest. We can also ask if the Bible's view of God makes more sense than the pantheist view of God. Does it make sense that design implies a designer? The human body is a far more complicated machine than any computer or automobile. We would have trouble imagining such machines coming into existence by mere accident. According to pantheist view 1, the universe, which some call God, is impersonal. Who then designed its complexity? And how do we account for human personality, something we already explored at the top of this program? We have previously established we cannot get the personal from the impersonal. As for the idea of a God who holds us accountable, is it not consistent with our very own societies? Don't we have laws and courts to prevent anarchy? Don't we forbid people to selfishly hurt others? A good case can be made that we drew up such laws because we have a conscience inside, condemning evil and making us feel guilty if we aren't making an effort to treat others in a way that we ourselves would want to be treated. Where did this conscience come from? Does it not bear witness to an accountability to the very Creator who programmed it into our DNA? Now, moving on, according to pantheist view 2, this conscience would merely be a part of the eternal conscience of the universe. But if God is everything, then He is also everybody, including evil people. This would make God Himself evil, or at least partly evil. So Adolf Hitler is part of God, Idi Amin is part of God, Saddam Hussein is part of God. I think you get my point about how illogical that is. Our final question, don't extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence? This is not only a question, it's a statement. It's been given to me over the air often by my atheist friends. Extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Very familiar slogan, repeated often. Whenever I speak of the historical validity of the resurrection, I point out that if the same amount of eyewitnesses and historians who claim Jesus rose from the dead merely claim that Jesus gave a speech or started a revolution, no serious scholar or historian would doubt it. Usually my skeptical friends do not refute the comment. Instead, they smile and say, extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. In other words, maybe there are a lot of eyewitnesses for the resurrection, and maybe that would be valid evidence if Jesus merely gave a speech or started a revolution. But claiming that He rose from the dead, well, we've got to have more evidence than what a historian would usually look for. Extraordinary claims, such as the resurrection, need extraordinary evidence. All right, ladies and gentlemen, I tend to resist that phrase. To me, either we have evidence or we don't. It's either good evidence or it isn't. Our process for examining historical evidence must be objective. If we are going to begin with the bias that miracles are impossible, then no amount of evidence, no matter how extraordinary the evidence, no amount of evidence will ever be enough. Now then, let us leave the field of history for a moment and venture back into science, another discipline where people believe they have dismissed God once and for all. I said at the top of the program, nothing in science is proven unless it's repeatable and observable. Now, according to microevolution, changes within the same species. Microevolution can be observed. Macroevolution, changes from one species to another, are not being observed. Neither would an evolutionist make such a claim, since it would take millions of years, in his opinion, for that to happen. Evolution does not merely teach that man came from ape-like creatures. It teaches that all species were once related. Birds, reptiles, mammals, fish, all related. If this is really true, we should find literally billions upon billions of missing link fossils. Knowing that we don't even come remotely close, evolutionists still point to a handful of alleged fossils, very disputed amongst certain paleontologists. Nevertheless, they cling to these findings as clear, abundant evidence for macro evolution at this point. I just have to make a simple observation. Claiming that all species were once related is an extraordinary claim. What happened to extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence?
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
And this is Bob Segal. So, you'd like to believe in God, but since Christians call the Bible the Word of God, how can we know for sure that it actually is God's Word? That's quite a claim, especially when we consider that the Bible includes a lot of written history, and you've heard time and again that it doesn't correlate with other ancient history, and in many cases contradicts ancient history. As a matter of fact, you've heard from some people that no ancient history can be trusted at all, and maybe no history of any kind altogether. Well, my friend, you're asking a good question. If the Bible isn't accurate, we certainly shouldn't be calling it the Word of God. It is accurate history. It does correlate. We will do a lot of radio shows proving that. But for now, I want to get back to that idea that all history is worthy of distrust. Often in the midst of debates or informal discussions with skeptics in which I am defending the historicity of the Bible, I am immediately given a very common, popular, politically correct talking point. It goes something like this. History is written by the victors. In other words, countries whitewash their own history to make themselves look good. Now, that is sometimes true. We know, for example, that the ancient Egyptians did exactly that. After the Hyksos were driven out of Egypt, for example, their monuments were destroyed and their dynasty was not recorded in the writings of the succeeding dynasty. Of course, the question which comes up is, well, how do we know that? How do we even know that the Egyptians did that? You see, if I even have that information today, that means apparently they didn't get as wiped out as Egypt tried. We know of the Hyksos dynasty due to the records of other cultures and some later Egyptian writings. By the way, this may just explain why there is no record in ancient Egypt of Israel's deliverance. Nobody was going to write about an incident that gave their pharaoh a black eye and blemished Egypt in the eyes of other nations. Having said that, reports throughout history are often quite complex, and it is a sweeping statement, far too sweeping a statement, to suggest that every civilization rewrites their record. Even if they tried, they wouldn't get away with it. Let's take another example from ancient history. This time looking at the Romans. We have documentation according to the official Roman version, to be sure, but we also have the Greek version. Remember the Greeks who were conquered by the Romans and continued to write? Writers living under Roman suppression? You think they had a few things to say about that? We have the Jewish version, Jewish historians such as Josephus and Philo, who were also living under the Romans, had been conquered by the Romans, were paying taxes to the Romans, and frankly, hated the Romans. But it doesn't end with the Greeks and the Jews. We have the writings of the Christians, who century after century were persecuted by the Romans for their faith. We have the writings of Roman cynics and satirists, Seneca, for example, who were very critical of Rome, even though they were Roman citizens themselves. Face facts. One couldn't ask for a more comprehensive record of ancient Rome from the widest variety of opinions and perspectives. This sort of template in history is especially found in the Bible, and leads us to a very interesting observation about the Bible, specifically the first part, which of course Christians call the Old Testament and Jews call the Tanakh. You could not possibly find a stronger indictment of ancient Israel than the words of the ancient Israelites themselves. They portray themselves as constantly disobeying God, breaking his covenant, and deserving of the lost battles when God punishes them by removing his restraining hand and allowing their enemies to defeat them in battle or, in some cases, take over their country. Just look at one portion here from the book of Judges. I'm reading from Judges chapter 2. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Eventually, Israel repents, and God delivers them. Then it happens again. It happens so much just in the book of Judges alone that theologians refer to this as the Judges cycle. Israel sins. God allows their enemies to subdue them. Israel repents. God raises up a deliverer like Deborah or Samson. Israel sins again, and so on and so forth. Keep going through this. You would think you're looking at Groundhog Day. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord allowed an enemy to attack them. Israel cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer and a hero. Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord again rose up and it goes on and on. But it doesn't even stop with the book of Judges. Yeah, they call that the Judges cycle. But actually, this pattern continues throughout the entire Old Testament. Continues throughout Israel's history until she is finally conquered by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. One need only read prophets like Jeremiah to understand that such invasions were allowed only because of Israel's disobedience. And who do we learn this from? Israel! Even after she is victorious, even after she wins some battles, even after she returns to the promised land, after 70 years of captivity, because of her disobedience, the words of the prophets remain written down, preserved, canonized for all time. My friend, whatever your view of history, one must admit at the onset that the writers of the Old Testament are showing remarkable integrity. This is yet another of many arguments for the accuracy of the Bible, and like I said, you'll hear more and more in future radio shows. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel, just making the obvious obvious.
This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burn down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder if Jesus existed for eternity, then why is he called the Son of God? Well, my friend, if that is your question, stick around because I got a question just like it by email. Very well thought out, detailed question, I should say. Bob, just checking a theology question, if you don't mind. So God was not made. That means God did not create Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? They were also always in existence. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son and God is the Father, that is just an imperfect analogy. But he doesn't intend for us to carry it so literally that we think God created a son, right? Yes, a very fair question. Jesus always existed as God and as the second person of the Trinity, but not in the form of a man. Whatever he looked like before, whatever power he had before, he gave it all up when he emptied himself of the form of God to come to earth. The momentous transformation is described with significant detail in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm reading from the NASB. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. After his incarnation and birth through the Virgin Mary, he became the Son of God. Now, fascinating as that sounded, let's get back to the terminology. You're going to find this interesting. In eternity past, I realize a word like eternity past sounds like some kind of contradiction. In eternity, there is no past. Past from our point of view, prior to Jesus becoming a man and entering time and space. In eternity past, if you will, using that phrase just as a conventional reference point, the second person of the Trinity was not known as God the Son, but rather God the Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, what the heck are they talking about? Well, my friend, just relax. When we read the Bible in context, it tells us what it's talking about. Later on, not much later, just a few verses down, same chapter, John 1, 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Greek, the language of the New Testament, word was sometimes portrayed as being beyond a spoken or written word as we understand it. They had a concept called logos. That's what the term word literally is in Greek, logos. And that is what is being translated here. This referred to a pre-existing personified expression in eternity past. A similar idea is found in the Old Testament. In the many pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus to people such as Abraham, Joshua, and Jacob, who saw and interacted with what looked like a man, later to understand that this person was God, the word used is messenger. This word gets translated as angel in our English versions, creating some confusion. Certainly there are other beings in heaven known as angels, and yes, these angels are also messengers of God, but apparently there was one special messenger known as the angel of God or the messenger of God, another way of describing the second person of the Trinity. Notice the similarities of titles, God the Word and God the Messenger. God the Word as he's known in the New Testament, God the Messenger as he's known in the Old Testament, same person. In any event, Jesus is not a created being and is called Son in reference to his incarnation. He became the Son of God. Now, I'm going to do a whole thing on the Trinity in future shows, both the Trinity in the New Testament and the Trinity in the Old Testament. We'll have a separate show for each. But for now, I want to briefly take you to John chapter 8, verse 58. Because in this place, we see something very interesting. A lot of times people say, okay, that phrase Son of God, that's pretty confusing to us. Doesn't Jesus ever call himself God in so many words? Well, let me read this question to you. This is typical of a question I often receive. In John 8:58, Jesus identifies himself as God by using the very name of God, I am. The Jewish leaders seemed to understand just exactly what he was saying. After all, they picked up stones to execute him, and rightly so. For a Jew to claim to be God was the highest form of blasphemy, unless by chance he was telling the truth. But the Jews had no way to discern whether or not Jesus was telling the truth. Why did God not authenticate the deity of Jesus right then and there? Why hold the Jews responsible for sincere ignorance? Well, my friend, how God deals with sincere ignorance is a great topic for another time. For what it's worth, I do believe he takes sincere ignorance into account. As for the primary question, the answer is quite simple. God did establish Jesus. No, he did not speak to the Jews right out of the sky at that particular moment, but he had used exactly that very theophany before. Theophany is a word for appearance of God or manifestation of God or hearing the voice of God. Anyway, we go back earlier to the Gospels. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? God spoke out of the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By today's standards, by today's vernacular, this may mean little more to people than God identifying Jesus as just one of his many children. He's my son. Buddha was my son. Muhammad was my son. Everybody's my son. Everybody's my daughter. Well, yeah, God thinks of us that way too. However, going back to our previous discussion, the term Son of God is now referring to what was once known as God the Word. And that title within ancient Judaism, specifically in Jesus' time, in the first century, well, it may seem unusual to us, but that was another way of saying God. Claiming to be the Son of God was a claim to deity. Claiming to be the Son of God was claiming to be God incarnate. Calling yourself the Son of God and calling yourself God was the same thing. I'm going to talk much more about that in our future show about the Trinity, but right now I can guarantee you that may seem unusual wording to us. We don't speak that way, but to the ancient Jews, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he was calling himself God. And as indicated in that passage we just looked at in John chapter 8, there were other times when in so many words he said he was God. I am. That was the name for God. That was the name that was used at the burning bush. When Moses said to God, "What is your name?" He said, "I am." That was God's name. Anyway, back to the question, which goes beyond the claim. This question is, well, why didn't God authenticate the claim? And I backed up and said, well, he did right from the beginning. This is my beloved son, right out of the sky. Throughout the remainder of Jesus's ministry, the authentication continued. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders. He healed the blind, the deaf, and the mute. He also multiplied fish, cast out demons, walked on water, calmed a storm. During his crucifixion, the sky turned dark, and many of the Old Testament saints, meaning Old Testament heroes, saints is just a term we use, many of the Old Testament heroes that we read about in the Bible, they resurrected, making numerous appearances to the Jews. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 27. The priest of the temple witnessed the curtain of the Holy of Holies being supernaturally torn in two. We also read about that in Matthew chapter 27. This indicated that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Old Agreement between God and the Jews was over, and that access to God was now granted. No longer would people need the high priest alone to seek atonement for their sins. On the following Sunday morning, there was an earthquake and the visitation of an angel to Roman guards who reported the incident. This same angel rolled the stone away from the sepulcher where Jesus' body had been buried. Finally, the resurrected Jesus himself appeared to 500 people. I would say that God did a fairly good job of authenticating Jesus. Yeah, but Bob, all these incidents are in the Bible. What if we do not accept the Bible? Well, my friend, that is an excellent point, but to pursue that right now, we would have to alter the premise of the discussion. A moment ago, you were presupposing an accurate biblical report by pointing out that Jesus claimed to be God in front of the Jews without immediate authentication. If you are going to pose a question from within the perimeters of the Bible, then we must answer within these same boundaries. In other words, your objection, and you didn't phrase it like this, but your objection in essence said, according to the Bible, it does not look as if God proved the claims of Jesus Christ. My answer simply follows the rules of your own question. My answer says, actually, according to the Bible, God did demonstrate the credentials of Jesus. Now, having said that, there are other ancient documents which authenticate these same events. Josephus, Tacitus, Acts of Pilate, the Talmud. We'll talk about that in a future show. I know, a lot of stuff for future shows. I guess you'll just have to keep tuning in, won't you? But for now, this is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.